We're in Philippians chapter 1, thank you, this morning, finishing up the chapter after two other previous weeks in our study of this chapter. It's so rich with things, it's hard to know, as we're traveling through the forest of the Scripture, it's hard to know how many trees to stop and investigate, to where we don't lose perspective of the forest, but we appreciate the beauty of the trees. That is one of the things that gets considered in prayer quite a bit as we go through the Word. We could easily spend a Sunday in one verse and the next Sunday in another verse and so on, but we would be in Philippians until the Lord came back. Hey, maybe we're going to be in Philippians today until the Lord comes back, before even second service. Wouldn't that be great? And so, eagerly expecting the Lord to bless us, if not to come back to get us, at least to come and minister to us. And so, Paul the Apostle writing, and we're picking up in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 1. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." You might recall from the book of Acts that the Roman government had imprisoned Paul on three separate occasions. If you read commentaries or sometimes your study Bible, if it's written to a more intellectual level, it will call them the first imprisonment, the second imprisonment, the third imprisonment. And so three times Paul was imprisoned. The third time, of course, he was not released from prison, but actually beheaded by the Romans. And there have been several scholars over the years that have made good cases about when the book of Philippians was written, what year, what imprisonment Paul wrote from. Very many of them believe it was the first imprisonment. Some of them believe it was the third. I have not read anyone that thought it was the second. But there's evidence on both sides. Doesn't really much matter other than the perspective that you get from Paul. We know that he was in prison. We know his circumstances were not good. Roman prisons were not comfortable places. But what we find out and what we do know is what Paul's frame of mind was, what Paul's thoughts were in regards to being imprisoned. And he tells us that. He tells us what his thoughts were regarding being jailed. And I imagine that if most of us were in Paul's situation, our reaction would not be, probably not, in all fairness to you, I'm thinking more of me, would probably not be as victorious as Paul was. Understand that Paul was falsely imprisoned. Every time he was arrested, it was not because he had committed a crime. It was because he had been being falsely accused. Now, I have visited many people in jail over the years since becoming a minister, and you would be surprised. Well, maybe you wouldn't be surprised. How many of those men were innocent? They swore they were innocent. And if you go to a prison today and talk to 100 inmates, would you be amazed to find out that 99 of them, it was a wrong verdict. It was wrong. They're completely innocent. Now, I say that facetiously because most people in prison maintain their innocence when, in fact, they have been found to be guilty. Paul, on the other hand, was found to be guilty when he was truly innocent. Now, Paul being innocent, you can imagine what your reaction would be if you were in his place. You can imagine that you would be writing your congressman and hassling the appeals board and generally making a nuisance of yourself to get the word out, hey, I am in jail for no good reason. Now, I know that I would be doing that, but Paul was not doing that. Paul instead was focusing in on this truth and was reminding himself constantly of the truth that we have found in the Scripture in Romans 8:28. And that is where the Scripture says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those that love God, for those that are called according to his purpose. God had given Paul that promise. Paul was holding to that promise, and instead of whining and complaining about the fact that he was in jail for no good reason, instead looked for the good that was as a result of this terrible thing that had happened to Paul. Paul's circumstances were beyond difficult. I've shared with you many times over the last Sunday night or Sunday mornings and Thursday nights how bad the Roman prisons truly were. And yet Paul, though his situation, though his circumstance was incredibly difficult, beyond difficult even, Paul focused in on where's the good? What good is coming out of this? And what he writes here is that he has seen at least two good things come out of this terrible situation that he was enduring. The first thing, he says, well, number one, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ, or literally as it says, my imprisonment in Christ, he's like, I'm not in jail by the Romans. I'm in jail for Jesus Christ. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He says, it's become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. He says, you know what they've done? They've taken a bunch of these unbelieving Roman soldiers and handcuffed them to me. Can you imagine being an unbeliever and being handcuffed to Billy Graham for 12 hours at a time? How awesome that would be for Billy, and what a nightmare it would be for you as an unbeliever. Well, the gospel of Christ had been preached to every single guard that had ever been chained to Paul. Paul saw that as a wonderful thing. He's like, I might be in prison, but in fact, it's these guards that are prisoners. They are imprisoned and having to hear me preach the gospel to them. And that's going out. We're going to find out as we go through this letter that many others in Caesar's household, many others in the Roman government had been saved. And I believe as a direct result of Paul being imprisoned by the Roman government, as these soldiers would get saved. And their families, sometimes their whole households would get saved. And pretty soon some of the higher up people there too were becoming born again Christians. The second thing that Paul saw as a good result of his difficult circumstances was that his boldness to witness in jail gave boldness to the Philippians and to other Christians to share their faith while in their freedom. It was contagious. Sharing their faith became contagious. When they saw, wow, Paul's suffering all this difficulty, but he just keeps sharing his faith. He's not afraid of getting beat up. He's not afraid of getting ostracized or humiliated or even killed. He just keeps preaching the gospel, and we're seeing fruit come out of his life. We're seeing people being saved because of that boldness. Well, why can't I witness at work? Why can't I witness in the street? Why can't I witness to my neighbor or to a friend in the marketplace? Certainly I can. And Paul saw that too. Paul saw that people had begun to witness. He says that most of the brethren, in verse 14, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So instead of focusing in on the negatives, instead of complaining about the fact that the food was lousy in the Roman prison, instead of complaining about the extreme temperatures, for there was no central forced air, there was really, really high temperatures in the summertime and really, really low temperatures in the wintertime. And even to the point, remember when he was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he said, winter's coming, please bring my jacket. They weren't providing him with the proper clothing or the proper attire for the extreme temperatures. Instead of doing that, instead of complaining, these toilet facilities are not sanitary. Instead of writing letters to his congressmen, he was looking for the good. How is my difficulty? How is God working that together for good? And he saw it. And he saw it. You know what? That's the key. That's the key in our difficulties, is not having a pity party, You know, and I'm really good at that. I'm really good at launching into a depression and having a black cloud over my head. I'm really good at seeing my difficulty, the bind that I'm in, that I don't see any way out of. I'm really good at looking at that and going, woe is me. But instead, to follow Paul's example and start looking for the good. Lord, you promised that you were working things out together for good, so I'm going to start looking for it. And that's when you see it. You don't see it if you're not looking for it. You only see it when you are looking for it. Paul was looking for it, and he certainly saw it. My bad circumstances, working out for good because God's in control. God has not abandoned me. God has not forsaken me. He's using this. Oh yeah, but you don't know my circumstances. They're really bad. God's still using it if you're a child of God. Oh no, you don't understand. See, I sinned and I really messed up. And wait a second, God causes all things to work together for good. If you're a child of His, do you love God? Are you called according to His purpose? If you've been born again, you fit that definition. God's working it together for good. And so we know, as Romans 8 goes on to say, it says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. And he said, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing that you are going through has separated you from the love of God. Nothing. No matter how difficult it is, no matter what a bind it seems to be, no matter how it seems, there's just no way out. You know, a lot of us, even now, are going through things. We're overwhelmed by our life circumstances. We're just overwhelmed. Are you at that point right now, or have you been in that place recently where you just don't think you can handle one more thing? If one more thing happens, if the dog runs away, I'm going to lose it. If one more bill comes, I'm going to go nuts. If one more person mentions that to me, my head's going to explode. Are you there? I can relate. I can definitely relate. You know, there's times where we don't even know how we're going to carry on even one more day. Not one more day. And there's seasons in our life where we're just ready to completely give up and check out. But see, God's still there. And God hasn't abandoned you. And if you begin to look for the good, if you begin to look for how He's working this out together for good, is it causing you to cry out to God? Are you praying more? Praise God, that's working out for good. Are people seeing your reaction and saying, wow, I sure wouldn't be handling it that well. What do you have that I don't have? Oh, it's just Jesus, He's carrying me through. Tell me more. See, those things are good. Or you begin to analyze your life and say, what should get out of my life that's unnecessary? That's working out for good. Begin to look for it like Paul looked for it, and you'll begin to see those things as Paul did, as he mentions these two. And he's talking about how, hey, there's a lot of people now preaching the word in freedom because I've been preaching the word in imprisonment. And he says in verse 15, well, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. You know, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Am I going to be distressed, he's asking? Hey, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Hey, if you guys think you're going to cause me trouble, cause me anxiety, give me an ulcer while I'm in prison, not going to happen. I'm going to rejoice. Why was Paul rejoicing? Well, the word was being shared, but it was being shared by two different groups of people. One group of people had a true love for God, and they really wanted to proclaim the gospel and see people get saved, and they were not self-serving, they were just giving out as Christ had given to them. But then this second group of people, who were preaching Christ out of envy, out of strife, out of selfish ambition, out of impure motives, why were they preaching Christ? You've got to wonder, Why in the world? It just blows my mind every time I think about all the men in seminary that will graduate this year in the seminaries all over the country that aren't born again, that have no heart for God, that don't believe that the Bible is inspired. It's like, did they think that seminary was just a quick way to get a counseling degree instead of becoming a psychiatrist or a psychologist? Oh, I'll just become a minister. I don't understand it. But then I look at the televangelists and I can understand why unsaved men would go into the ministry if they're following that example. Because certainly you look at them and they're millionaires and they're on TV. Everybody knows their names. They've got air-conditioned doghouses and gold-plated faucets and huge mansions. And poor little old ladies on Social Security send their checks in so that they can live in opulence and richness. Well, I can understand why some selfish people would go and do that, not because they have a heart for people or even because they're saved, but because they want that money, they want the power, they want the respect, they want the authority, they want that influence, they want the fame and the notoriety. They preach Christ out of envy and strife, impure motives. But you know what Paul said? He said, I'm rejoicing anyway. Because regardless of what their motive is, and God will judge them, they will stand before God one day and they will hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you. And they will be sent into the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. But Paul was still rejoicing because he says, regardless of their motive, Christ is preached. You see, when the word goes out, when some of these guys on Christian television that I know they're not saved. I hope that you know they're not saved. Just listen to what they're proclaiming. Look at what had the lifestyle that they're living and the sheep that they are fleecing. But you know what? If you listen for 5 minutes, you will hear about the cross of Christ. If you watch these, even these heretics, you will still hear, hopefully, Bible verses quoted. And guess what? Hebrews 4 says that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's like a sword that divides even between joints and marrow. And it's alive and it goes in. It's a parasite or a virus, if you would, that goes in through the ears. And when even these false teachers are proclaiming the word, it's getting out and it's getting into people. And guess what happens? The Bible says faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. And so as they're proclaiming Christ, even with impure motives, even out of selfishness, even out of strife and envy, trying to, as these guys were doing, trying to, hey, Paul's not such a big guy. I could do that job. I can be more popular than him. I can see more conversions than him. I can be more famous than Paul. Well, they were quoting the word and Christ was being preached. And the living word was going into people's ears, and faith was coming by hearing. And so Paul said, hey, am I going to be stressed out about it? Not a chance, because faith comes by hearing. And so in this, I'm going to greatly rejoice. What an interesting attitude. As I've had to consider that attitude this week and think, you know, I speak out so much against false doctrine, and it really upsets my stomach when I think about all the false teachers there are on the radio and television today. And yet Christ is being preached. And if I took a survey among people that I knew, and I have talked to many, many people that have come to Christ through the so-called ministries of false prophets, through the so-called ministries of unsaved guys that were hucksters, that were con men. You know, there's a whole lot of pastors and evangelists and ministers that are in jail now because of sin. But people came to Christ in their ministries. There are preachers that are dead today because of sin, and yet people got saved at their messages, teaching and preaching the gospel. There's even at least one Christian comedian who was exposed several years ago as a fraud. And I personally know several people that were saved at his, whatever you would call them, shows or concerts or meetings or whatever. Because even though he was a fraud, he was proclaiming the truth of the gospel. And the neat thing that Paul's rejoicing about is, hey, even after these guys fall, even after they're judged, those people that heard and believed in salvation through Jesus Christ, forgiveness through the work of the cross, they're still saved. They're still saved. Christ was still preached. And so Paul says, in this, I greatly rejoice. I'm rejoicing. It's amazing. They're trying to stress me out. I won't be stressed out. Christ is being preached. So I am going to be blessed and rejoice. And I've seen that effectiveness of the Word of God and how much more powerful it is when people are proclaiming it from pure motives. And when Paul was proclaiming it and soldiers were being saved and people in Caesar's household were being saved, and that was inspiring the other people to witness, and other people in Philippi were being saved, I've seen the excitement of that and how contagious it is. In the last year, I've seen it here. In the last year, I've seen the people at Calvary Chapel in this fellowship, many of them catching that fire. I have seen that as people are growing in Christ and being more excited about the Word of God and growing in their relationship with God, that they are becoming emboldened to share the gospel. You know, all it takes is for you to experience one person being saved and you've got the bug. It becomes an addiction. I'll tell you what, leading people to Christ is a high that no drug on earth, and I've sampled many of them, can meet. It can't beat it. It just can't beat it. When you lead somebody to Christ, when you stand there and say, do you know that you're a sinner? And they say, uh-huh. Happened to me just last Sunday after second service. Do you know that you're a sinner? Uh-huh. Do you want forgiveness for your sins? Yeah, I really would. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and rose again to forgive your sins? Yeah, I believe that. Are you willing to surrender your life to Christ? Yes. Are you ready to pray right now and receive Him as your Lord and Savior? Yeah, I'd really like to do that. And you know what? That's a high. I'm on cloud nine when that happens. It's just such a huge blessing. Happened to two people after second service on Sunday, and then somebody else at a Bible study on Monday night. I wasn't there. You see, as it grows and it becomes contagious, many of you here were saved not because you were sitting here in the pew, but because other people who were sitting here in the pews have been emboldened to share their faith and have gone out and shared with you. Maybe you're a coworker of somebody who attends here. Or maybe you're a family member or a friend and you heard the gospel from them and you saw their example. Maybe they just got enough boldness to invite you to church. I see it happening all throughout the people who are attending here. And it's exciting and it's contagious. And that's why growth is exponential rather than one by one by one, because what happens is just as happened in the book of Acts in the early church. As the scripture says, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so there's this addition, and the more people get saved, the more people are excited, and the more people are excited, the more they share the gospel, and the more people are saved, and the more they get excited. You see, it just keeps going and going and going. That's why you can see when you visit a certain church or a different fellowship that some churches are dead. Churches that at one time had 300, 400, 500 people, and now you come in and it's the us four and no more mentality. They've got pews stacked up to the rafters, but there's only 6 people in there. It's because they don't have a fire for evangelism, so they will never, ever add anybody in, and there will never be any new believers. They're never multiplying. They're a bunch of sterile sheep. And when that generation of sheep die, the doors close. It's the death knell of any church when the people stop evangelizing, when they stop being excited about God and His Word, and they stop sharing with their neighbors and with their coworkers and with their friends and their families. that church is only one generation away from death. And so Paul's seeing that excitement. And he is saying, hey, Christ is proclaimed. I'm rejoicing. People are being saved in jail. People are being saved out of jail. And he says, hey, and I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What's he saying here? He's saying, I know I'm going to be delivered one way or another. Hey, if I am released, praise God, I'm delivered. If I die in prison, praise God, I'm delivered. He wasn't worried about it. He said, I know you guys are praying for me. The Spirit is interceding and he's working out the details. And I know that I'm going to be delivered. Not necessarily released from jail. I'll either be released from this jail or released from this fleshly body. Either way, I'm going to be free. You know, death was just not a big deal to Paul. Death was not something that he dreaded. Do you live in dread of death? Now, I honestly dread pain and suffering, but I don't dread death. I am afraid of someday being racked with pain and then living for 70 years. That would not be pleasant for me. But death? Oh, I welcome death. You know, and I'm not going to pass out the funny Kool-Aid now and say, oh, don't you all welcome death? We shouldn't strive for death. We shouldn't seek death. But we shouldn't fear death. We should have a healthy view that Paul had on death, saying, hey, I don't know which to choose, as he will go on to say. But he says, I'm not going to be put to shame in anything. Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. To live is Christ. To die is gain. He's saying life is going to be great. Death is going to be great. He's saying that from prison. Life can be great. To live is Christ. Paul's view of life was, I'm going to live every minute to the glory of God. I'm either going to be praying to God, or I'm going to be sharing the gospel of God with somebody, or I'm going to be worshiping directed to God. I'm going to do all these things. I'm going to live. My whole life will be consumed by Christ. Paul didn't have time to be jamming a lot of CDs on the CD player. And Paul didn't have time to have his favorite soap operas. And Paul didn't have time to sit down and read Sports Illustrated. Paul was too busy being in Christ. Paul was too busy living his life to the glory of God. His whole life, he said, to live is Christ. If I could have one word describe my life, Paul says, I want it to be the word Christ. Hey, what do you think of Paul's life? It's Jesus. It's Christ. And then to die, he says, is gain. He was not afraid of death. He told the Corinthians, hey, when this perishable puts on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? We live in fear of death as a young child lives in fear of a bee sting. I'm not afraid of it. Still afraid of getting stung by a bee, but I'm not afraid of dying. Death, where is your sting? Death, how can you hurt me? I will be released. The worst thing in the world's eyes is to die. Isn't that what people get the most broken up about in the world? Don't they grieve as those who have no hope? Certainly they do. But have you ever been to an on-fire Christian's funeral? It's not a funeral. It's a going away party. It's a moving party. People, yeah, they're sad for themselves, just as we're sad. I'm just as sad for a believer that dies as I am for a believer that moves away. You know, often people will come to my office, this being Cheyenne and it being a very transitionary kind of city, what with the Air Force and just people moving jobs and things, and they'll come to my office and they'll say, it looks like I'm moving. Oh, I'm sad. I'm just as sad about that as if they died. Because I'm sad for me. I'm not sad for them. I'm not sad that they're moving on to different things in their life. As a matter of fact, if they died, I'd be happy that they're moving on to bigger and better things, into eternal life, that they will enjoy the glory of God and communion with God. I'm not sad for them. I'm sad for me. And so I will cry at a funeral, and I may even cry when you move away. But to me, it's the same thing in my head. Oh, they've gone somewhere, but I expect to see them again soon. And so where is the sting of death? There is no sting of death. Now, there is something to fear regarding that, though. There is something to fear when he says in verse 20, I shall not be put to shame in anything. We should fear shame. We should fear being put to shame. You see, John tells us that those who do not abide in Christ will have cause for shame when they meet face to face with Christ. When we are not faithful to abide in Christ, when we're wishy-washy about our walk, when, oh man, maybe it's been a few months since I prayed, maybe it's been a few weeks since I've really entered into worship, maybe it's been a few years since I've really, really let God speak to me by opening up His Word and saying, Lord, minister to me. See, if we don't abide in Christ, John wrote this in 1 John 2:28. He said, and now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If we don't abide in Him when He comes, we shrink away in shame. We're ashamed of what we've done. We're ashamed of how we have not abode in Christ. And so Paul, not wanting that shame, Paul saying, I will not be put to shame in anything. He said, as long as I live, it's Christ. And if I die, hey, that's gain. He says, but, you know, if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. We're reading out of verse 22. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So, looking at Paul's situation, you can certainly understand where he's coming from. Hey, which would you rather have, rotting in a Roman prison or dying and going to heaven and spending eternity with God? Let's see. Prison, heaven. Flip a coin? I just don't know. Not much of a decision. And yet, Paul said, you know what, to live, my life means something. My life means something to you, Paul's saying. My life is, it's necessary that I continue on here for your sake. I'm not holding on because I'm afraid of death. Oh, you know, to die and go to be with Christ, that's very much better. But it's necessary for your sake that I stick around. My life is necessary to you. And so he said, so I'm going to remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith. Say, I'm going to stick around to minister to you because I know that I'm not done yet. I know that when my ministry is over, then I will die and go to be with the Lord. But every day is an opportunity to minister to other people. Every day that Paul stuck around on this earth was a ministry opportunity to reach out to other people, to build them up, to witness to an unbeliever, to edify a Christian every single day. Do you look at your life like that? Can you ask yourself this question? Does my life mean something to other people? Now, I don't want you to have a pity party. I don't want you to say, my life doesn't mean anything to anybody. No, that's your choice. That is your choice. You choose whether to minister to others or not. There are certainly lots of care centers in town where you can make yourself essential. There are tons of unsaved people. There are probably 35,000 unsaved people within a 10-mile radius of here. You can make yourself essential to them. There's 100 kids in the Sunday school that need you to be essential to them. There's little babies downstairs in the nursery that, man, they can't live without you if you make yourself available. There are so many people that want you to be essential in their lives. If you honestly felt, my life doesn't really mean anything, it's because you're causing it to be that way. There are certainly ministry opportunities. There is certainly a chance for you to make your life mean something. And then, you know what? When you're going through your trials and you're going, I just can't take this. I can't do it another day. Then you realize, wait a second. If I just hang out one more day, if I just last one more day, I will make that much more of a difference in these people's lives. And so I'll stick it out. God, I'm sticking it out for one more day, okay? You got one day. And then tomorrow, do the same thing. I'm gonna make a difference today. Yeah, I'll check out tomorrow, but today I'm going to make a difference. And just live your life that way until God finally says, okay, time to check out. And He'll take care of it. And you don't take that. You don't check out on your own. You wait for God to check you out. And so He says, it's so necessary for me to hang out and continue with you in your progress and joy in the faith. And He says, but I do want to say this in verse 27. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Guys, whether I get out of prison or not, if I come to see you in person or just hear about you, would you do me a favor? Would you walk right in God? Would you walk in a manner worthy of the gospel? Then my joy will be complete. Would you make sure that you're living this Christian life right? Live in a manner worthy of the gospel. You know, the gospel is the most precious thing in all the world. Do you live in a manner worthy of the gospel? It's been given to you freely. You've been entrusted with the riches of Christ. How is your stewardship? Are you walking in a worthy manner? And He gives a couple examples regarding unity. He says, He wants to hear that they are standing firm in one spirit, that the whole church together standing firm in one spirit. And He says, with one mind, striving together for the faith. You see that unity that He desired to see in the Philippian church. And the Lord wants to see that in every church. He wants to see the unity. He doesn't want a bunch of individual lone rangers that come in, get a message, and then scatter out. Every church body is theoretically a battalion in God's army. And He wants them working together in one spirit, in one mind. And He says specifically, standing firm. Well, what does the Bible say about standing firm? What are we supposed to? Are we supposed to stand firm in something? Are we supposed to stand firm upon something? Are we supposed to stand firm against something? Yes, all of those things. All of those things. As you look through the Scriptures, you'll see that we are to stand firm in a number of things. And those things, if you're taking notes, Galatians 5:1 tells us that we're supposed to stand firm against man-made religious systems and traditions. We're supposed to stand firm against that. United together as a body saying, no, we will not buy into legalism. We will not buy into religion. We are standing firm against those things. Now, we're supposed to stand firm in and for a different kind of tradition. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says that we're supposed to stand firm to the traditions given to us by God. So God is not against traditions. He's just against the traditions of men that substitute for religion. Now, we're also, according to 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16:13, 2 Corinthians 1:24, we are to stand firm for the faith. We are supposed to stand firm for the faith, as Jude said, even to contend for the faith, to agonize earnestly for the faith, to maintain the purity of that faith. We, as one body of people, one group of people, are supposed to stand firm for the faith. Now, Ephesians 6, the famous chapter on spiritual warfare, says that we are to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And Paul's telling us to stand firm in one spirit, together. to not buy into it. When the devil gets in and tries to divide us, no, we will not be divided. When the devil tries to get in and cause us to gossip about, oh, you know, that person on the other side of the pew, you know, they're this and that. I will not do that. I will stand firm. I will not listen to the gossip. I will love this person with my whole heart. I will be united with one mind with them. And finally, we are supposed to, according to 1 Peter 5:12, stand firm on the true grace of God. Together, we need to be standing firm on the grace of God. It has become an issue among many people in the church lately how important grace is, probably because we spent the last 3.5 months in Galatians. But then we've seen legalism perfectly modeled in all its sickening glory, and we stand firm against it. We will not buy into legalism. We will not buy it. We will stand firm against it, and we will stand firm on the true grace of God. That is how we will live, united in one spirit, united with one mind, experiencing that freedom and the joy that comes from serving God in grace rather than under the bondage of a man-made system of laws and rules and regulations. We just won't do it. And so I think that in regards to that specifically, Paul would be very pleased with us as a body of believers, that he would say, you know what? In this regard, you're walking in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I believe that to us, he may have written other things, as opposed to that unity of standing firm and being united in one mind. He might speak of other things, which could be a rabbit trail that I go on for the next hour about all the sin, you know, and things. But hey, Paul's offering us some encouragement. Finally, we come to something in the scripture that we can be encouraged in, that we're doing pretty good in. Seems to me every time I read the Bible that, oh man, I fell short in that area too. That's not because the Word of God isn't encouraging. It's because I'm scum. And so in verse 28, he says, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. You know, the Philippians, the more they witnessed and the more they walked rightly with God, the more opposition they encountered. They were, like so many of the first century churches, experienced persecution and difficulty. Some of them lost their jobs because their employers were unbelievers and they said, I don't want you working here, and they lost their jobs because of their witness. Others were persecuted, physically assaulted. Others were humiliated and lost their public standing and reputation. Well, you know, although it doesn't happen to such a degree today, even here in America, we know of people that have lost their jobs because of witnessing. We know of people that have been physically assaulted. When I worked for the Christian t-shirt company that I did back in Oregon, it was the original Christian t-shirt company. Now everybody and their brother does this. But this was the original and the biggest, and it was such a phenomenon that we would get letters from people. Can you imagine buying a Christian t-shirt and then writing a letter to the company? This is what a new thing it was. And we would get letters. And there was a guy, I remember, he lived in New Jersey, I think it was. Pretty sure it was New Jersey. And he wrote this letter saying, I just love your shirts so much. I wear them and it's such a witness. He says, I've been beat up in the subway 3 times. Because of my Christian shirts. And so enclosed is my order for 5 more. It happens. It happens. And how encouraging it is to see him not shrink away, in no way alarmed by your opponents, as Paul said. Hey, because you've been counted worthy to suffer with Christ. And you know, some people have experienced difficulties at work. Talking with a brother just this morning whose employer said, I want every Christian article off of your desk, out of your office. I want it out. and being written up for sharing a simple Bible story at work? It's happening. It's happening in Cheyenne. It's happening throughout the country. How many of us have been humiliated, told, you know what, you believe a fable? It still happens. And so as you think about it in the context of today, listen again, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them. They're witnessing against themselves. They're persecuting the children of God. But of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. You've been counted worthy. You've been elected not only to salvation, but to suffering. Remember what the Apostle John said. He said, "Don't marvel, brethren, if the world hates you." He heard firsthand from Jesus. He said, "If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." He said, remember this. I want you to remember this. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so suffering for the cause of Christ is a privilege. Not suffering for doing wrong. Peter said, hey, there's no glory in suffering for doing wrong. You deserve it. But if you suffer for doing right, if you suffer for Jesus Christ, you are blessed. You remember that some of the apostles were preaching Christ in Jerusalem, and they were arrested by the officers in Jerusalem, and they were threatened with violence and death, and then released and told, don't you preach in this name anymore. And you know what they went out? They went on their way, Acts 5:41, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's the attitude that we should have when we do suffer for the cause of Christ. So I pray that we can get past our silence and begin to proclaim and preach the gospel, that we will no longer fear death, but will live lives that are glorifying to God, that we will continue to stand firm, united in spirit, and that we will not be alarmed by our opponents when they rear their ugly heads, but to rejoice that we have been considered worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. Let's pray.